Went to a birthday party yesterday afternoon. And please forgive my rough voice this morning. But I was at a birthday party yesterday for Jim Lee. Jim turned 50. And I was just thinking to myself in a selfish kind of way, Jim turned 50 and I'm 58. And I was trying to remember, what did it feel like to be 50? There's things that I used to do that I find now I cannot do with the same vigor that I once did. One of those has to do with bike riding, which I'm looking forward to getting back into as the weather breaks. One of my favorite things to do on a bike was to go out into parts unknown, get myself lost, and then try to figure out a way to come back to where it was that I started. Now, the part of the game in my mind is that you have to do that in a way that you don't trace over the path that you took to begin with. So you have to find another way back. Gets you into some interesting kinds of situations. I remember one time that Dieter and I were up north. I said if she wanted to go bike riding in the afternoon, she said no, she was going to stay and read. So I said, well, I'm going to head out. So took off on that bike. I was out into the hinterland there, you know, male, you got to conquer something, right? So I was in the midst of conquering this path. Well, it's up on the Leelanau Peninsula, they've got real mountains up there and hills. So I'm out somewhere, and of course, you got to go around this lake to make a circle somehow. And I was out in some juncture of Leelanau County there, starting up a long hill. I thought, this is great. What a place to demonstrate your manhood. So I take off up this hill, and I'm moving along at a very slow pace because this thing is starting to go straight up, it seems like to me. And I'm kind of weaving back and forth, trying to do switchbacks going up this hill. 20 minutes, and I'm out of breath, and I'm on my way up to the top, and I'm just at a part where I know I'm going to crest the hill. And of course, the best part about a hill is, you know, if you whatever goes up, it's got to come down. You've got to have another end to it. And I just crested that hill, and I realized it still kept going. I mean, there was another whole mountain behind that you could not see at the angle that I was on that bike. And I took one look at that, and I thought, man, I got to tackle that, and I still don't know where I am, and I don't know what else is out there in front of me. So very reluctantly, and in a defeated posture, I turned the bike around. I, of course, enjoyed the downhill track back to the route that I was most familiar with, came back to my home and realized how much defeat I felt in my soul. I think there's a metaphor in that for how we relate to the law of God. We cannot keep the law of God. No matter how much we try, even as believers, we don't have the ability to keep it because we still have the presence of sin within our members. Now that sin has been rendered defeated by the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, the work of the Holy Spirit isn't done in us. It won't be finished until we're standing there with the Lord. But in the meantime, we're still dealing with that war that happens within all of us. And you know what I'm talking about, the times when you know this is the right way to go, but yet you've chosen to go this way. And this way that you chose was a way that you said, I'm never going to do this again. And yet, that's the very thing that we did, and we do. I think this is a picture of the law of God. It does not have the power to save, but only threaten us with judgment and therefore show us our need of salvation. In that respect, it's the law that drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the tutor. It brings us there, and there is where the good news is of the gospel. Remember, when the Israelites were before, where we were before, dealing with the Ten Commandments series, we've been in it for several months. So we've left off. We were at Sinai, and each one of these commands were being given at Sinai, and we had an in-depth study on just those commands. But we left the story while the people were still gathered there and listening to this whole thing. Chapter 20, verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and lightning, flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. That was where we left off. Billowing smoke, fire blasting out of the top of the mountain, thunder. And instead of being far away, thunder that was near, trumpet blasts, and all of these supernatural manifestations that are mentioned in chapter 19. Remember that? 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. The glory of God descended on this mountain. I want to wake us back up, moving from the in-depth study that we had in the law to go back to where we were. And this is where we were. And this is where the story is picking up. Listen carefully as Gordon shares with us this morning, verses 18 to 21.
And when the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses spoke and approached the thick darkness where God was.
Well, follow along in your Bibles. Let's look at this text carefully. Verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now, some scholars have asked an interesting question. Why does the Bible describe the thunder and lightning both before and after the Ten Commandments? The critics come at this and they look and say, well, this is obviously an example of editorial mistakes. It's been redacted over time and century, and somehow they got this wrong in the reading of the text. It's an unnecessary redundancy. But the answer I want to give you to that question is this. These manifestations began at the beginning and continued the entire time the Ten Commandments were being issued. And they went right through it to the very end. That's why it's talked about it twice. It kept going. And the people were around this mountain hearing all of this. Remember, we made this point earlier, again, months ago. The people heard the voice of God. This wasn't just being communicated by Moses back to them. This part of it, they heard. You'll note that chapter 19, before the giving of the law, God set limits around the mountain and warned the people not to break through or death would occur. Do you remember that? I talked about it. No one was going to be taking a casual stroll up the mountain. You step up towards that mountain, you're going to die. And God's law was so direct on this, he said, even if your son or daughter crosses that line and dies, you better not go and get him, because you're going to die yourself. No one was allowed to be near that mountain. But again, noting where we are today, by the time this event was finished, doesn't it seem that these precautions were hardly necessary? No one would even have an inquisitive mindset to venture up on that mountain at this point. They stayed, the scripture says here, stayed at a distance. In a sense here, they were shell-shocked. This is God's version of shock and awe. Remember that? When the Iraq war unfolded, there was this massive unleash military exercise on Baghdad, complete with jet aircraft launching missiles and missiles being fired from ships that just wreaked havoc over the city of Baghdad. And it was referred to as shock and awe. Well, this is God's shock and awe. The scripture says here, they trembled. The Hebrew word would be more literal, they reeled or staggered. There was a sense of staggering. I had an event like that happen this past week as well. I was at the Buick dealership here in town. This came to my mind later on, and I was paying a bill, and the woman behind the counter all of a sudden staggered. And before I realized it, I finally came to the point where obviously she was in trouble. There was something wrong. And I went around the desk, and I grabbed onto her just as she was losing her footing. She was staggering. It was obviously some kind of a heart issue. They called for an ambulance and took her to the hospital. But that idea of staggering or reeling, we think of it in terms of a health issue. On this case, it's not a health issue. It's because of the manifestation of God at this point. I mean, the people were fixed on this. Why so afraid? Well, certainly the manifestations for sure, but there's something else here. Also the fear of the law itself. Remember, they heard the giving of the law. God was demanding total allegiance. God placed demands on their devotion to him and how they treated other people. Some may have thought, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this when I left Egypt. It was great when we were having these plagues and being delivered. It was great whenever God parted the Red Sea and the army of Egypt was destroyed. But to be in a situation like this, I don't know if I'm prepared for that. I didn't vote on this. There's a lesson on that. The kingdom of God is not a republic, and it's not a democracy. It's a kingdom. He summoned them to the mountain, and when they got to the mountain, he descended on it. And when he did, the majesty and the power of God was in full evidence. And the people's response to that was backing up. Plus, we have here the giving of the law. I'm sure they did not get the full depth of it, as it governs both inward and outward attitudes and actions too. But I'm sure they got enough of it. They did understand God's total claim on them, claim on their worship, claim on their time, claim on relationships, claim on their possessions, their bodies, their speech, their desires. I was thinking about sometimes the events that have unfolded in my life where I've had an opportunity to be with individuals that, because of an addiction issue, had to go into treatment. I remember more than two decades ago, Walt Novikoff, a physician in this community, member of this church, Walt had a drug problem. And it became manifested to the point where his life was unmanageable. I remember when we had that time, the elders gathered there at his home. We had done our homework and basically said, this is it. You're going. There's no other option on this. I'm going to put you in my car and I'm driving you to Brighton because that's where we had worked it out for him to be in a 21-day program. Well, you know, I still have to do this and I have to do that. No, you're done. Well, yeah, but what about this? No. All of your rights are gone. You're going. Life just stopped. That's it. In a sense, that's kind of where the nation of Israel was. Life had stopped. They had been grabbed by the power of God, stuck in a location where now they're hearing directly from the voice of God what the demands of his holy law are upon them. And judgment was in the air. You could smell it. Dieter and I had to go on the hook for a new furnace at our home. We came home from a Sunday church service a couple weeks ago, and we could smell it in the air of the house. There was an odor in the home. It turned out to be a burned-up motor in the furnace. It was in the air. There was a sense about this in the air amongst the people. Judgment was there. The smoke and the fire, the voice of God. Whether they realize it or not, these same signs will reappear at the final judgment. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this. He said, this terrible grandeur may also have been intended to suggest to the people the condemning force of the law. Not with sweet sound of harp, nor with the sound of angels was the law given, but with the awful voice from amid a terrible burning. He continues, he says, by reason of man's sinfulness, the law works wrath. And to indicate this, it was made public with the accompaniments of fear and death, battalions of omnipotence marshaled upon the scene. The dread artillery of God with awful salvos, adding emphasis to every syllable. The tremendous scene at Sinai was also in some respects, he says, a prophecy, if not a rehearsal, of the day of judgment to come. You want to ramp up that need of conveying the truth of the gospel to those that are around you. This is what's coming. And in this case, these people reeled. They staggered in front of this mountain. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. You think they were shell-shocked? Again, you think anybody was strolling at this point up that mountain? Let me have a look. I always wanted to encounter the divine. Not right now. They did not want to deal with God directly. They pleaded with God. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 12, verse 19, talking about this event. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't stand it. Quite a contrast, I think, to the life and death experiences we hear so much about today. Some will say, oh, Pastor Don, this was the Old Testament. I remind you, there are numerous places in the New Testament that note when God's glory and holiness are on display, people are backing up. They're not moving forward. Consider Jesus dealing with the deliverance of a young man from demons. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. You remember this. The demons went into these pigs. The pigs drowned themselves. We pick it up at verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away, reported it to the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had a legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described it to them, how it had happened to a demon-possessed man, and all about the swine, and they began to implore him, leave the region. When the glory of God descends, men and women are backing up. It's the holiness of God, the otherness of God. There's nothing that we, in a human experience, can somehow categorize that in our experiences. It causes fear to the very depth of one's soul. They were right at this point to ask for a mediator. Look, we don't want God to speak to us. We want you to speak to us. A bridge between earth and heaven. And in the infinite wisdom of God, he had already provided a means for that with the calling of Moses. All the way back to Exodus chapter 3, you remember when he stood there at the burning bush, Moses would become the mediator between God and man. God foresaw that. God knew that. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Moses comes and does what a mediator does. One of the things he does, anyway. He calms them. And he notes that this is God's test. Now, Moses later remembered this day in a reflective sermon, and we've got that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. He says this, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He remembered. He knew it. He stood before the people in heaven. He stood in the gap. Now let's review those three uses of the law. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, there are three functions or uses of them. Number one, they're present everywhere around the world. They are order for society. And I believe they are indelibly put into men's minds. You find places that have not been touched by Christianity or Judaism, and you find presence of those same laws. Where did they get it? They got it because it was innate. It was bred into them. And it causes an order for society. That's number one. Number two, it highlights the presence of sin. Again, the law we can't keep. It's like the mountain up north that I couldn't bike up. It works as a tutor. It's condemning us on one end, but on the other end, it's directing us to the one that'll become the means, the one that'll keep the law and transfer righteousness to us. So secondly, it highlights the presence of sin. But once we are in the kingdom, once we have come to know Christ, the law of God then tells us how to live to bring glory to God. What is God like? What is the love language of God? It is His law, although we cannot keep it. Now, I ask this. Which use did Moses have in mind when the law was delivered? Well, perhaps the civil. The restraining of evil in a newly formed theocracy. When tempted to sin, they were to remember these terrible occurrences. Somehow, maybe this would put a lid, so to speak, on the sin of the people. But perhaps it's also the highlighting the presence of sin, the second use of the law. The scripture says here, God has come to test you. The Hebrew word here, nasa, is used elsewhere in Exodus. We got it in chapter 15, verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and he tested them. Same word. Again, Exodus 16, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test you, or test them, whether they will walk in my instruction. In both cases, the test was a trial over Israel's obedience. The people failed all of the tests. So the function is to show God's people their sin. Again, they could take off up that mountain, but they weren't going to keep it. They weren't going to be able to do it. But there's also the third use of the law, I think, is employed here by Moses. He said to them, do not be afraid. It was not God's intention to destroy them, but to save them. You remember that there would be a number of them who would be of the elect, who realized the repetitious nature of sin meant that God had a perfect sacrifice that would come one day. That was the hope. Every day, once that sacrificial system is introduced, which isn't at the time that we're studying yet, but it will come a little bit later, day after day, week after week, the same animals for the same sin, the same failure to climb up that mountain, again and again. Some of those people, with the working power of the Holy Spirit in them, coming to realize there's got to be something else. There's another hope here. Maybe it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. That whoever that he is, with no name, that he might be the one to restore this. They didn't have all of the information, but as they look forward in faith to what God would do, would be the same way that we have faith and look backwards to see what God has done. Some of those people would get this. Verse 21. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. You'll note here the thick cloud. Some of your translations will read darkness. noted it is not the dark moment of the soul because of personal difficulty. It was the mysterious darkness of God's own being. I want you to get that. Yes, we've got plenty of fear there regarding people's understanding of their own sin and wickedness against this law that's being delivered. But that's not what's being talked about here. Here is the idea of the unknowability of God. Human beings, when faced with that kind of an encounter, are afraid. They stood at a distance. Who would dare approach? Who could stand? Only a mediator. Only a mediator. In a paraphrase here regarding Moses, a paraphrase of Star Trek, he boldly goes where no one else would dare to go. That's what's going on there. Now here are some points for reflection on this text. Number one, the rehearsal is over and the curtain is about to go up on the day of judgment. Charles Spurgeon again, the giving of the law, while it was yet unbroken, was attended with such a display of awe-inspiring power. What will that day be when the Lord shall, with flaming fire, take vengeance on those who have willfully broken his law? That is what hangs over every single person. What R.C. Sproul refers to as people every day whistling in the dark. You know those stories of the little kid who's walking home. Sun has gone down. He's still got to get to his house. He's afraid of a monster behind every tree. He's whistling. He's trying to make his mind free of perhaps some of the dangers that might be around him. That's what's going on today all around us. People would say, oh, that's not my God. Oh, that's not the way I believe he is. You may think that way, but not me. Well, this is the word of God. And this is what the scripture says itself about itself. You note Paul here at Athens on this point. The rehearsal is over and the curtain is about to go up on the day of judgment. Consider his remarks at Athens, chapter 17, when he talks to the Athenians, verse 30. Therefore, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. It's the same thing here. We're studying a text in the Old Testament, but you see it coming forward here as well. Number two, hopefully, as your pastor, this is part of my heart here, by now we realize it is impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. This is the residual damage done at the fall. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Whatever measure of righteousness we think we have on our minds that somehow in a good week we kind of mount this up and somehow our relationship with God is better because on this particular week, well, we didn't sin as much. We think of this humanistically. Whatever sin took place, whatever thought, however small an infraction, enough worthy of the judgment of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 82, puts it this way. Can anyone perfectly keep the commandments of God? Answer, since the fall, no ordinary man can perfectly keep the commandments of God in this life, but breaks them every day in thought, word, and action. I note this in regards to the Reformation and how significant it is. You hang out here long enough, you hear about the Reformation in this church. Philip Schaff, the historian, in his 8-volume work, The History of the Christian Church, said of the Reformation, quote, the greatest event in history. It's quite a remarkable statement for a guy who's writing a history of the church. You think he would have said something about the cross being the greatest event in history. His point was, it was a clarification of what the event was. It was the time in which God reached down, pulled up the church by the scruff of the neck, and set it on a different course. And Martin Luther was central to this. He knew he could not obey the law of God, so he punished himself with penance. He thought this was the way to do it. I can't keep the law of God. He'd no sooner be in the confessional, keeping the priest there for hours. Walk out, get down the hallway, and stop, because some thought went through his mind that he knew was not right. And back into the confessional. He writes, he says, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other various works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness for my own works." And elsewhere he writes, "I tortured myself with prayer, fastings, vigils, the freezing, the frost alone might have killed me." Steve Lawson, who wrote a volume on Luther's life, writes this. He says, "In short, Luther was determined to find salvation from God through rigorous asceticism." This would be like me going out every day, or two times a day. I'm going to go up that mountain. And if I don't get up that mountain, then I'm going to drive that bike into the lake, and I'm going to swim across that lake and drag the bike along with me. I'll make it even rougher. He later realized these efforts were driven by a faulty view of God and Christ. "What else did I seek," he says, "by doing this but God, but was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life. I constantly walked in a dream," he writes, "and lived in a real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge, portrayed as seated on a rainbow." Lawson continues, he says, "He began to see that he could never achieve moral perfection before a holy God. This soul-sobering reality caused him to begin to despair of his life." And then he focused on Romans 1, verse 17. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Previously, Luther had understood that the righteousness of God mentioned in this verse to mean his active avenging justice that punishes sinners. He admitted that he hated the righteousness of God according to this understanding. But while sitting in the tower of the castle church at Wittenberg, Luther meditated upon this text, wrestling with his meaning. He writes, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." And said this, "As if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue," the very thing we've been studying, "without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Can you get this? Can you see the tortured nature of his soul? "But suddenly," he says, "as though a ray of divine light had shone into the darkness heart, Luther grasped the meaning of the text. The righteousness of God is received as a gift by faith alone in Jesus Christ." Luther confessed, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely a passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here he writes, I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through the open gates. Now, just for the history point on this, this event happened after the 95 theses were put up on the Church of Wittenberg, the beginning of the Reformation. This happens after. He became born again. He realized, you can't keep the law. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus kept the law. And as he went to the cross, my sin went with him, and his right standing before God came back to me. Number three, we have a better mediator and a superior covenant. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see that? I love the way that's written. For what the law could not do, the law cannot justify us. The law doesn't do anything. There's no power in the law. It's a compass that always points north. It tells us what is right, but there's no power in it. Only the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this mediator. Jesus was greater than Moses. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, verse 3 of chapter 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, same author, superior mediator, chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, as by much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on a better promises. Again, this mediator of a new and better covenant. Chapter 9, verse 15, the Hebrews writer puts it this way, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you realize what we have in Christ? What these people did not get at the time. Number four, we have come to a different mountain. Hebrews 12, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, he writes. Again, we find rest at Zion and at Jesus' feet. The same author of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of a righteous man made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled with blood, which speaks better than that of the blood of Abel. And number five, the mediator now instructs us on how to use the law. We are free from the curse of the law, of God's law, but under the law of Christ. Listen to how Paul put it to Corinth, chapter 9 of the first letter, verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. He's talking here about the pagan, but he's also making this reference to the idea that we come under the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? It's the idea now that we don't obey the law to win his favor. No one can win his favor by obeying the law. We just starve off and obey the law because that's the way we express our love and devotion to him, weak and impure and insufficient as it is. But that's the truth. Just as Moses told them not to be afraid, is as Jesus tells us not to be afraid. Because, here we have it, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. These people, that's all they felt. He explains that God's law applies to our hearts so that we might live pleasing to Him. Philip Ryken puts it this way. Jesus takes the law that once drew us to Him for salvation and gives it back to us again. I think Samuel Bolton is even better than this. Samuel Bolton, one of the framers of the Westminster Confession, a Puritan. Here's what he said regarding the law. He says, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. You get that point? It's a tutor. It brings us to the need of the good news. It brings us there. We can't keep it. And the gospel, he writes, sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. Again, he says, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. I think that's right. We do not keep God's law in order to be saved. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But why were we saved? To glorify God, which is why we go and keep the commandments to whatever degree we can. That's why Jesus writes, if you love me, obey me, John 14. Do you see the beauty of this? A different mountain. These people had no understanding of that at this time. But now, with the full revelation of us being able to see, what a vision. Now my motivation in wanting to do the law of God is not because I want to find favor. It's because I love Him. That's how it works. And it's the Holy Spirit that blows within us and fills our sails to keep us going. Now, does that happen in this life perfectly? No. But it's going to be perfectly done. What a vision. What's your understanding of those two mounts? We're at Zion. And there's no defeat there because of the work of Christ. That's what we hold on to. When you come into this building on Sunday morning, that's what we're singing about. When we're closing a service, that's what we're singing about. When you're thinking about God during the week, that's what we're singing about. My greatest problem in life is solved, and my greatest benefit in life is union with Christ. We've got it all. We're the wealthy. We're the rich. This is the prosperity gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.